From a book titled Outlive Your Life comes this true story. Unfavorable winds blow the ship off course, and when they do, the sailors spot uncharted islands. They had seen a half a dozen mounds rising out of the blue South Sea waters. The captain orders the men to drop anchor and goes ashore. He's a robust man with a barrel chest and full beard and a curious soul. On the first island, he sees nothing but sadness. Underfed children, tribes in conflict, no farming or food development, no treatment for the sick, no schools, just simple, needy people. The second and following islands reveal much of the same. The captain sighs at what he sees. This is no life for these people, but what can he do? Then he steps on the last and the largest island. The people are healthy, well-fed. Irrigation systems nourish their fields. Roads connect the villages. The children have bright eyes and strong bodies, and the captain asks the chief for an explanation. How has this island moved so far ahead of the others? The chief, who is smaller than the captain but every bit as equal in confidence, gives a quick response. Father Benjamin, he educated us in everything from agriculture to health. He built schools and clinics and dug wells. The captain asks, can you take me to see him? And the chief nods and signals for two tribesmen to join him. They guide the captain over a jungle ridge to a single expansive medical clinic, and it's equipped with clean beds and staffed with trained caretakers. They show the captain shelves of medicine and introduce him to the staff, and the captain, though impressed, sees nothing of Father Benjamin, so he repeats his request. I'd like to see Father Benjamin. Can you take me to see where he lives? The three natives look puzzled and they confer among themselves, but after several minutes the chief says, yes, follow us to the other side of the island. And they walk along the shoreline until they reach a series of fish ponds, and canals connect the ponds to the ocean. As the tide rises, fish pass from the ocean into the ponds. The islanders then lower canal gates and trap the fish for harvest. Again, the captain's amazed. He meets fishermen and workers, gatekeepers, net casters. But he sees nothing of Father Benjamin. He wonders if he's making himself clear. I don't see Father Benjamin. Please take me to where he lives. And the trio talks alone again. And after some discussion, the chief offers, let's go up the mountain. And there they lead the captain up a steep, narrow path, and after many twists and turns, the path deposits them in front of a grass-roofed chapel. And the voice of the chief is very soft and earnest. He taught us about God. And he escorts the captain inside, and he shows him the altar and the wooden cross and several rows of benches and the Bible. Is this where Father Benjamin lives? The captain asks. The men nod and smile. Well, good. May I talk with him? And their faces grow suddenly serious. Oh, that would be impossible. Why? He died many years ago. The bewildered captain stares at the men. I asked to see him. And you showed me a clinic and some fish farms in this chapel. You said nothing of his death. You didn't ask about his death, the chief explains. You asked to see where he lives. And we have showed you. Outlive your life. It's not enough to do well. You want to do good. You want your life to matter. You want to live in such a way so that the world will be glad that you did. But how can you? How can I? How can God use us? Max Lucado provides one answer. In fact, he provides 120 answers to that question. 120 residents of ancient Israel. They were charter members of the Jerusalem church, Acts 1:15, fishermen, some of them revenue reps, a former street walker, a converted revolutionary or two. They had no clout with Caesar, no friends in high places and the temple headquarters. Truth be told, they had nothing more than a fire in their belly to change the world. And thanks to the book of Luke, we know how they fared. He recorded their stories in the book of Acts. So let's listen to it. That's right, listen to it. It cracks with the sound of God's ever-expanding work, and if you'll press your ear against the pages, you'll hear God press into the corners and crevices of the world. You can hear sermons echo off temple walls, baptismal water splashing, just saved souls laughing. Hear the spoon scrape the bowl as yet another hungry mouth is fed. Listen to the doors opening, the walls collapsing, doors to Antioch and Ethiopia and Corinth and Rome, doors into palaces and prisons, Roman courts. Acts announces that God is afoot. And is he still, we wonder? Would God do with us what he did with those first followers? Well, heaven knows, we hope so. Acts chapter 3 has today's story, beginning at verse 1. Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. As they approached the temple, a man lame from birth was being carried in. Each day he was put beside the temple gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate, so that he could beg from the people going into the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. Peter and John looked at him intently, and Peter said, "Look at us." And the lame man looked at them expectantly, eagerly wanting some money. But Peter said, "I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I give you what I do have. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk." Then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him up. And as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. And he jumped up, stood on his feet, and began to walk. And then walking, leaping, and praising God, he went into the temple with them. All the people saw him walking and heard him praising God. And when they realized he was the lame beggar that they had seen often at the Beautiful Gate, they were absolutely astounded. A gate called Beautiful. The man was anything but. He couldn't walk. He had to drag himself about on his knees. He passed the days among the contingent of real and pretend beggars who covered the same and coveted the coins of the worshipers who were entering Solomon's court. And Peter and John were among them coming. The needy man saw the apostles, lifted his voice and begged for money, and they had none to give, yet they still stopped. And Peter and John looked straight at him and said, "Look at us." They locked their eyes on his with such compassion that he, quote, gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter and John, they issued no embarrassed glances or irritated shrug or cynical dismissal, but an honest look. Max Lucado, in his book, They Walked with God, observes, "It's hard to look suffering in the face. Would we rather turn away, stare in a different direction, fix our gaze on fairer objects? Human hurt is not easy on the eyes. The dusty cheeks of a Pakistani refugee, the wide-eyed stare of a Guatemalan orphan, or the salt and pepper tangle of a beard that worn by the drifter that Stanley and Max met in Pennsylvania. Stanley's ship served as a father to Max's young Faith. He was 30 years old, his senior. He was 30 years senior to Max. And he was blessed with a hawkish nose, thin lips, a rim of white hair, and a heart as big as the Midwest. His business card, which he gave to those who requested and those who didn't, read simply, "Stanley Ship, your servant." I spent my first post-college year under his tutelage. One of the trips took us to a small church in rural Pennsylvania for a conference, and he and I happened to be the only two people in the building when a drifter wearing alcohol like a cheap perfume knocked at the door, and he recited his victim spiel. Overqualified for work, unqualified for pension, lost bus ticket, bad back. His kids in Kansas didn't care. I crossed my arms and smirked and gave Stanley that, "Boy, get a load of this guy" look. Stanley didn't return my glance. He devoted every optic nerve to the drifter. Stanley saw no one else but him. How long I remembered wondering since anyone looked this fellow square in the face. The meandering saga finally stopped, and Stanley led the man into the church and took him to the kitchen and prepared him a plate of food and gave him a sack of groceries. And as we watched him leave, Stanley blinked black a tear and responded to my unsaid thoughts. "Max, I know he's probably lying, but what if just one part of his story is true?" We both saw the man. I saw right through him. Stanley saw deep into him. There's something fundamentally good about taking time to see a person. Simon the Pharisee once disdained Jesus' kindness toward a woman of questionable character, so Jesus tested him. "Do you see this woman?" Simon didn't. What do we see? Matthew 9:36, when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. That word compassion is one of the oddest in Scripture. The New Testament Greek lexicon says this word means to be moved as to one's bowels, for the bowels were thought to be the seat of love and pity. It shares a root system with splanchnology, the study of the visceral parts, the gut. Compassion then is a movement that's deep within, like a kick in the gut. And perhaps that's why we turn away. Who can bear such an emotion, especially when you can do nothing about it? Why look suffering in the face if we can't make a difference? Yet what if we could? What if our attention could reduce someone's pain? And that's the promise of this encounter in Acts 3, verse 6. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Charles Stanley in Life Principles says, "We may not have riches or political influence or many other things that the world craves, but we do have the Spirit of the Lord living within us, and we can always give away Jesus and still keep him." J. Vernon McGee, speaking in Through the Bible, talks about this verse, and he recounts an incident as told of the early saints of the church in Rome who walked in on the Pope as he was counting money and realized he was walking in on something that was private. He started to walk out, and the Pope said to him, "No longer can the church say Silver and gold have I none. And the saintly man continued walking out, and he said, neither can the church say to the impotent man, rise up and walk. J. Vernon says, today the organized church has wealth. I suppose that if one could put together all the holdings of all the churches of all groups and denominations and non-denominations across the country, we'd find the church wealthier than any other organization. I think it's wealthier than the Standard Oil Company. Yet the church today lacks power. Vine's Expository Bible adds, we thank God for our beautiful churches and admire the facilities that God has given us for worship. But we must never get so caught up in the beautiful gate that we forget the cripples who are lying around it. We must always understand what a church is supposed to be. A church is not intended to be a mutual admiration society where we can come together and brag on one another. Instead, churches should be a hospital where people who are sick in sin can hear about Jesus and receive the cure for sin that's available only through him. That's why we are constantly trying to reach out. We are here to help crippled humanity get to the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they can be healed of their crippling sin. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Max again. The thick, meaty hand of the fisherman reached for the frail, thin one of the beggar. Think Sistine Chapel and the high hand of God, one from above, the other from below, a holy, helping hand. Peter lifted the man toward himself, and the cripple swayed like a newborn calf finding its balance. It appeared as if the man would fall, but he didn't. He stood, and as he stood, he began to shout. And passers-by began to stop, and they stopped and watched the cripple skip. Don't you think he did? Not at first, mind you, but after a careful strip and then another. Don't you think he skipped a jig? Parading, wavering, and waving the mat on which he had lived. The crowd thickened around the trio. The apostles laughed. The beggar danced. Warren Wiersbe. The man came begging for alms, but the disciples gave him something much more valuable. Sometimes others may come to us asking for help. And though, although we may not have the many things the world desires, we do have what they really need.
That's right.
As believers, we should always direct people to the Lord, as the disciples did. God will certainly respond to them, and he may even work through us to answer their prayers in a way that no one could have ever expected. The beggar's encounter with Peter and John also illustrates the process of salvation. He was born lame, just as all of us are born, unable to walk in a way that pleases God. Our father Adam had a fall and passed his lameness to all of his descendants. Also, the man was poor, and we as sinners are bankrupt before God, unable to pay the tremendous debt that we owe him. He was outside the temple, and all sinners are separated from God, no matter how near to the door they might be. And the man was healed wholly by the grace of God, and the healing was immediate. Matthew Henry's commentary about the crippled beggar echoes. The crippled beggar leaped in obedience to the command, arise. He found himself in such a degree of strength in his feet and ankle bones that he didn't steal up gently with fear and trembling as the weak people do when they begin to recover strength, but he started up as one refreshed from sleep, boldly, with great agility, and as one that questioned not his own strength, for the incomes of his strength were sudden, and he was no less sudden in showing them. He leaped as one glad to quit the bed or pad of straw on which he had lain for so long. This was to manifest the cure, and that it was a thorough cure. Note, those who have experienced the working of divine grace upon them should evidence what they have experienced. Has God put strength into us? Let us stand before him in the exercises of devotion. Let us walk before him in all the instances of relational conversation. Let us stand up resolutely for him, walk cheerfully with him, both in the strength derived and received from him. As our story continues in Acts chapter 3, other beggars press toward the scene in their ragged coverings, their tattered robes. They cried out for a portion of the miracle. I want my healing. Touch me. Touch me. So Peter complied, and he escorted them to the clinic of the great physician. He invited them to take a seat. Verse 16, 19. His name, faith in his name has made this man strong. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Max explains that blotted out is a translation of a Greek term that means to obliterate, to erase completely. Faith in Christ, Peter explained, leads to a clean slate with God. What Jesus did for the legs of the cripple, he does for our souls. Makes them brand new. So let's you and I be the people who stop at the gate. Let's look at the hurting until we hurt with them. No hurrying past and turning away and shifting our eyes. No pretending or glossing over. Let's look at the faces until we see the person. Could this be God's strategy for human hurt? First, kind eyes meet desperate ones. Next, strong hands help weak ones. And then the miracle of God. We do our small part. He does his big part. And life at the beautiful gate begins to be just that. Selah.